Our reading today is taken from the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, starting to read at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy, as the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, would you just take your hymn sheets for a moment and turn over to the other side of them, and let me just draw your attention to the three notices you'll see there at the top about Channel 5, which is on again this Thursday. Ian Knox, a well-known speaker, a former solicitor, pleads the case for Christ. Count me in, do book lunches if you can come and bring friends for this Thursday. Then in the middle you'll see the notice about the Billy Graham Mission 89, which is on at the present time, and about our retiring collection next Tuesday. And then finally at the bottom, the notice again about basic facts. Not just to say that if you feel some of the truths you're hearing about the Christian faith, the things you want to sort out for yourselves, and you've got questions you want to ask, then this is a good place to ask them, and it's not too late to sign up. But also to say that we're aware of the proposed train strike tomorrow, and we'll run the second session of it, not just tomorrow, for Doug and myself and the other person who makes it, but also we'll run it again next Wednesday, so there's no need to miss out. Well, before we come to study God's word, let's, as we sit, pray. Our gracious sovereign and guardian God, we've just sung that we're weak, but you're mighty, and ask you to hold us with your powerful hand. And as we thank you for the opportunity to come and study your word this lunchtime, we pray that you would teach us afresh about that powerful guarding hand. Fix our minds on it. Help us to understand the truths we'll discover here, and then give us grace to live them, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, would you turn to 1 Peter, please? And if you're already there at chapter 1, will you just turn over a page to page 219, to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. Because I want to begin by reminding you why Peter is writing this letter, And you'll see he explains it very clearly in verse 12 there. He says that he's got a secretary. And so by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. This is the true grace of God. That's what I've written to tell you about, says Peter. And his letter, therefore, is designed to help me distinguish the true grace of God from the spurious. Now, I don't know what you're expecting from the true grace of God, but to my mind, anything that is true grace must be big enough to cope with a seven-day week and not just our cosy Christian meetings only. Anything that is real grace must be big enough for the real world, mustn't it? That is to say, a world where violence and natural disasters can strip us of all we hold dear. A world where people exploit others, where they'll even take Christian kindness as weakness. A world of abuse and indifference, not least to faith. A world that knows only too well suffering and exhaustion and loneliness and financial hardship and a dozen and one other things. So it's refreshing to turn back to our verses for today, to verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, and to read this in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. I've found, as I've read through Peter's letter, that there is throughout it, and particularly this verse signals it, a refreshing realism. He may have begun by speaking about a heavenly world and a marvellous inheritance that awaits the believer. But don't let any of us be fooled into thinking he's not got his feet on the ground. There's a refreshing realism about Peter. And don't you want immediately to thank God for the realism that admits there are problems, as verse 6 does, that has words like suffer and various trials in its vocabulary? Because for so many of us, that is life. I believe that various trials was a deliberately vague term designed to be all-inclusive, to cover anything from redundancy, if we're speaking in 20th century language, to the cold shoulder. From bereavement, perhaps, to a foiled ambition. From bankruptcy to a broken relationship. From illness and injury to the agony of uncertainty. Various trials, they may be your lot, says Peter. But they're not incompatible with the true grace of God. See, he's telling me straight away, isn't he, in verse 6, I can be experiencing the true grace of God and suffering various trials at one and the same time. So beware any form of Christianity which denies that. It's bogus. I say it because it's deceptively easy, isn't it, to start speaking as if the living God can be relied upon to remove trials from the path of the faithful. Now, that's not the true grace of God. The Apostle Peter stands against me when I catch myself speaking like that. And I say the Apostle Peter because I want us to remember that he's one who knows full well the power of God in the here and now. Here's the one who healed the lame man at the Gate Beautiful at the beginning of the book of Acts. Now, he doesn't deny the power of God to remove trials. Indeed, he insists in his letter that one day that's precisely what God will do. There's an inheritance that is undefiled. But he warns us not to rely on it in the present, not to take it as the norm for now. And we won't find, if we're suffering trials, that there's that kind of crushing discouragement from Peter, who speaks as if that means we can't be experiencing the true grace of God. There's a refreshing realism about him. Now, of course, verse 6 wouldn't be refreshing realism, would it, if all Christianity has to say is, you may have to suffer various trials. There's nothing terribly refreshing about that. Realistic, perhaps. But we've, most of us, I imagine, had enough of the kind of realism that has filled the pages of our literature and our drama and art in the last 20, 30 years, that confronts us and leaves us only with despair. That's why we've all run towards escapism. Now, verse 6 says more than that we'll have to suffer various trials. Look at it again. In this you rejoice, he says, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. That's what's striking about this verse, isn't it? That's what's refreshing about it. It's pulled in this word rejoice. Now, it's not a masochistic faith that Peter's speaking about. He doesn't tell us that we ought to seek to suffer. He doesn't say, in this you rejoice, that you have to suffer. No, no. He says, in this you rejoice, though you suffer. Yes, true grace for the Apostle Peter means that if I find myself having to suffer, well, then it's a suffering that's shot through with joy. True grace is far more than stoically grinning and bearing it. It's more than the traditional British stiff upper lip. Now, that's simply human. This is divine. You know, we find it hard to put rejoice and suffering together in our minds, don't we? It takes true grace to combine them. You'd think they'd be like oil and water, but Peter mixes them. He says, yes, I can know the grief of various trials, but while I know that, in this I'm rejoicing. He says he's hit upon something, his readers have hit upon something, which means that woven into their grief can be this solid thread of joy. And Peter calls the something the true grace of God. Now it has to be, doesn't it? Do you know anyone else? Do you know any other philosophy with the honesty to face the reality of grief and trials and the solid hope to provide some true joy in the middle of them? And we know plenty of philosophies, don't we, that are so mundane that they offer no hope. And probably plenty of others that are actually so on cloud nine and out of this world that they can never reach down to where I am. But the beauty of the Christian faith, the beauty of true Christianity, comes in this mix of verse 6. In this you are now rejoicing, he writes to his readers, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. If when trials come, we do not know this experience, well, Peter is telling me, I've not experienced the true generosity that God gives. Now, his is a refreshing realism. Now, please, if we stopped at the end of verse 6, if all Peter had to say to us was, in this you rejoice, and the this, I think, refers back to verses 3 to 5, in that amazing living hope, that astonishing inheritance which we looked at last week, which is imperishable and undefiled and unfading and kept in heaven for you. If all he'd got to tell me is that in the thought of heaven you rejoice, though now you suffer, of course we'd immediately be quoting Marx at him, wouldn't we? And religion is the opium of the people would be coming off many people's lips. We'd be saying, Peter, all you're telling us to do is to lie down and take it and let the ruling classes have it their own way, but we can cheer up because there's another world coming. But of course, we do him an enormous injustice to stop at the end of verse 6. Peter's sentence carries right on through the next verse, and once we bring verse 7 into play, we discover he's saying something far different from that, far more positive than that caricature, because verse 7 heralds a radical reversal. far more radical than Marx himself. Actually, as I've studied these verses again in the last few days, and I thought when I started studying them that I knew what they meant, I've discovered they're far more revolutionary than I ever imagined. In this you rejoice, Peter writes, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter in verse 7 begins to explain the sufferings and the trials in terms of God's value judgments. And God's value judgments herald a radical reversal to our thinking. They even give purpose to my suffering. Let me point you to two or three of them. God's value judgment is revealed then, not now. You notice how verse 7 ends? He speaks of the praise and the glory and the honor that'll come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, says Peter, that is the moment of truth. That's the praise that counts. You don't always know God's estimate on someone, do you? It's not revealed in the present. It's not actually worked out in a moment or a week or a year even. That's why it can be so misleading. No, but it will be revealed on that day, the day when Jesus is revealed. Then we'll know not only what is worthy of praise, but who's worthy of praise and glory and honor. Then we'll know it for sure. You see, it's not the medal in the Queen's honors list that counts, but the well done at the last day. The big question is not whether you can call yourself Sir Ronnie now, but whether you will be called good and faithful servant then. I mean, of course, we understand, don't we? It is astonishing how transitory the praise of people today is, how quickly yesterday's hero becomes today's villain. You can pick up almost any newspaper and discover it instantly, and it really doesn't matter which pages you start at. You can read the front page and see how that's true of politicians. Just look at the election results. You can read the middle pages, the business section, and you can see how it's true in commerce and see which high-flying director has got the sack next. Or you can go to the back pages and read all about, the sporting heroes that are heroes no more. Yes, today's plaudits are very perishable goods, aren't they? But that praise... Oh, that praise on that day, why, that's unfading. That's the glory that's worth having. That's the significance that's worth having. I mean, it's a desperately trivial illustration, but it just happened this morning as I was speaking to another Christian worker, and they were telling me about a dinner party they'd been at last night. And how they'd been mixing with people who'd all got the glamorous jobs. One was linked with diplomatic circles, another was making the latest John Cleese film. And she told me at the end how throughout the evening, you know, whenever she said something, she was interrupted, no one seemed that interested in what she was doing. I felt insignificant. I mean, she wasn't wanting to make more of it than it is, but you know that feeling, don't you? It's an awful feeling. What are we meant to be? God's people? And we're desperately insignificant. She said, I was so grateful I'd been studying 1 Peter. Good reminder, isn't it? You see, on that day, who care who made the latest John Cleese film? Well, you may not care now. But there's the glory, and there's the praise, and there's the honours list that matters. It's very hard for us to keep our minds thinking that way round. Now here's another radical reversal. God's value judgment rates genuine faith higher than gold. Look at verse 7. The genuineness of your faith more precious than gold. Now, some of you have been Christians too long, and these words may well be too familiar to you to have much impact. So let me remind you that Peter is writing to folk who will be at the bottom end of any society structure scale. Many of them will have been slaves. And gold for them would have meant far more than money. It would have spelt freedom. It would have spelt status. It would have spelt significance. It would have spelt power. And Peter says, in God's eyes, genuine faith counts for more than gold. Who lives with that perspective? Gold may hold its value, but actually it's perishable. It won't be around on the day that matters any more than the praise and the plaudits and the awards that are heaped on people now will be around then. I think we ought to think twice before we start talking to Peter about the opium of the people, because I think he'll look at us and say, well, now who's really on the drug? Who's so doped that they can't see what's truly precious? The man of faith or the man of the world? Who's really been anesthetized to what's of true value? Now think of it in the light of these verses, and it's a very uncomfortable question, isn't it? I mean, whether it's the high excitement fix of the big deal, you know, with the phone clamped to the ear, the eyes held trance-like by the screens, and the animated shouts of the bid. Or the more gentle, mind-numbing, energy-draining daily commute, British Rail permitting. The shuffling and sorting of papers to keep the fortunes in the right hands. Who's taking the opium? Who's got their value judgments right? Who knows what's truly precious and what's merely perishing? Now, come off the drug, says Peter. Experience the true grace of God. Grasp the radical reversal of these verses, and you'll even see this last truth. That God's value judgments make trials gain as well as loss. In this amazing inheritance that is yours, believer, you're now rejoicing. Though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer various trials. Though those trials, of course, are perishing. They're only for a little while. You may have to suffer various trials so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which, though perishable, is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor. Do you see, Peter is saying trials are to genuine faith what fire is to gold. You prove gold, you prove its purity by testing it, don't you? You heat it, and then you skim off the base impure metals. Well, you can understand, can't you, that a genuine faith may well need to be stress-tested to make sure it's not spurious. Do you remember the reassurance with which Peter left us in verse 5, having depicted that marvelous picture of heaven? He then assured us that God's power was guarding us and keeping us right up to the moment that we'd come into our inheritance. When the trials come, of course, it looks as if God's let his guard down, doesn't it? Our immediate reaction is to start saying, dear, have the sentries fallen asleep? Have I been deserted and left on my own? And so in verse 7, Peter is wanting to make very clear to us that that isn't what's happened in the least. Now, far from calling off his guard, far from deserting us, God is enriching us. The trial doesn't mean to say that God's abandoned us, but that he's refining us, so that our faith will be genuine and we will know that unfading praise and glory and honor. You see, if that's the glory that counts, and if genuine faith is so precious to God, Well, it's worth testing faith to produce the genuine article, isn't it? I do understand that, because we don't think that way naturally. It is a radical reversal of our way of thinking. To actually think and live the way Peter is writing here. You see, I was reading again the story of Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Christian pastor in Romania who suffered imprisonment for his faith for many years. And in one of his books, he speaks of the time when he was shut up in solitary confinement for 2 years. Nothing to read, nothing to write. He said, "I wasn't a meditative man." And he began to think about his own faith and to examine it and to wonder how genuine it was. He writes about how he thought of a book he'd read where someone had said there were two sorts of Christian: those who sincerely believe in God and those who just as sincerely believe that they believe. And he says you tell them apart by their actions in decisive moments. Yes, when tests come, the genuine believer is shown apart from those who believe they believe. And so Wurmbrand went on, "I faced myself with this question, did I believe in God? Now the test had come, I was alone. There was no salary to earn, no golden opinions to consider. God offered me only suffering. Would I continue to love him? We'll quickly find out if the faith's genuine or not, won't we, in that situation?" Yes, you see, here's this last radical reversal. God is not using trials for evil, but for good. So what are you trusting in? What's precious or what's perishing? Have I learned to distinguish between these two? Because it's the trials that bring me grief and suffering that also reveal whether I've learned that lesson. Trials almost always lead to loss, don't they? Loss of health or face or job or friends or home. And I genuinely do not want to sound glib about them and the suffering they bring. But if that is all they lead to, it may well be that I don't know the true grace of God. If through the pain and hurt there is no pulse beat of joy, the joy that heaven at least hasn't been snatched from me, that it can't be, that on that day God will honour genuine faith, and that even now he's refining mine to make it more genuine. Well, if I know nothing of that, I must ask God in his mercy to give me his true grace, because it's designed to give me all those things, though now for a little while I may have to suffer various trials. Let's pray. Our loving Father, forgive me if anything I've said has been glib about the suffering that many face, but thank you for your astonishing mercy and grace that reaches us even in the agony of trials and offers this joy. And give us the discernment that knows what's precious and what is only perishing, and the faith that is genuine enough to cling to what will bring praise and glory and honour in the day of Jesus. Amen.